Well, we're in Jude still. This time we're in chapter 14.
Chapter 14?
Chapter 14. We're progressing along.
Yeah. Sure, it's not verse
14? Oh, well, you know. Some Bibles divide them by verses, mm-hmm. some by chapters, you know. It's depending on what edition you have.
Jude. That's right by Revelation. I may get there before the class is over.
Jude began with saying that he had been planning on writing a letter to this group of people about salvation, but he had come to his attention, and it was a pressing matter that he has to appeal to them. In verse 3, he says to contend earnestly for the faith. So if you have to contend for the faith, which, I mean, is a very appropriate verse to use in all kinds of contexts, but you know, if you're saying that to someone, then there's a conflict. There's something that's attacking the faith if you'd have to contend for it. In verse 4, he says, certain persons have crept in unnoticed. So, well, obviously, they're noticed now, but, you know, they've gained that stronghold. They've gained that position. Nobody realized necessarily what was happening at the time. And this is what he's writing about. And in verses 5 to 7, the point seems to be that everybody should clearly understand, the false teacher should understand, everyone should understand, that God has always judged various things. That this isn't going to escape judgment. So if you look at those that he saved out of Egypt, you know, the Israel, the people that he had promised a new land to be his people, but yet, and he does all these miraculous things to get them out of Egypt, but yet when they get to the threshold of the promised land, because of their rebellion, there was a judgment. And then in verse 6, there are the angels who did not keep their own domain. This one's a little harder to know exactly, but it's, you know, it seems to be a reference to fallen angels and fallen angels that went across other boundaries, most likely the reference to in Genesis 6. There's a judgment, and these judgments seem to be progressive in their in the depth of it and the extent of it. And then Sodom and Gomorrah, there was a judgment there, and so you have these three. Then in verse 8, verses 8 through 16 really is, I guess, you know, 5 to 7 talks about in terms of there will be a judgment. 8 through 16 really looks more a little more at who these teachers are and some descriptive things. And as we've looked in previously in 8, 9, and 10, it was is this denouncing them for their arrogance and that they would, you know, really don't seem to have a perspective. They reject authority. They would even, and it's hard to understand for me. It's hard for me to understand exactly how this kind of speak. You know, this. The defaming of the angels was taking place, but nevertheless, that's what's mentioned. And then their description, you know, is really given in the next verses where it kind of talks about their actions and their character. It says they've gone the way of Cain in verse 11. Verse 12, you know, their hidden reefs in the love feast. They're carried about by the winds. They're wild waves on the sea. You know, these different kind of descriptions of these people that we've looked at. Well, in verse 14, it says, it was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied. Well, there's not a great deal in Scripture about Enoch. He's mentioned in Genesis and listed. He's also mentioned in Hebrews in the Hall of Fame, the faith fame there. And here it says he's the seventh generation, though if we look at the genealogy, he's sixth. So, you know, that most likely is this Hebrew inclusion. So it includes the first, where we'd start and say it's Adam and then and count it, but he would be seventh if you counted all seven people. It's also a possibility that it's using seven there in that perfect number. And because with Enoch, you have this great man of faith. He's mentioned in Hebrews, but even in the Old Testament, he's a man that walked with God. He didn't experience death. He was taken up. You know, very unique situation, a unique person. But it says that he prophesied. And then it gives us this prophecy. Well, the thing with this prophecy is that this is not a prophecy that's in Scripture. It is recorded in the book of Enoch, which was debated at various times on whether or not it should be viewed in, as a part of the canon. And from some other stuff I've read, when it was rejected, then it became issues of, well, should Jude be rejected since Jude refers to it? But because the prophecy is found in the book of Enoch, doesn't mean the prophecy is not valid. It may be that there was oral tradition that had this prophecy, and then it got included in that book. But even if you look at it, there's nothing in the sense of extra revelation in this prophecy. It's very much along the lines of other things that we've already read, even in Jude so far. So as we look at this prophecy, it in verses 14 and 15, it starts with that introduction to it and kind of the scope of it. It says, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousand of His holy ones." And so we look at that scope, that it's the Lord that's coming. So His, in the Old Testament context, then that would be Yahweh. But in the New Testament understanding, that's almost always a reference to Christ. So if we're looking at His second coming, that the role is still a role of judgment that He's coming in. The Lord came, but He's coming with many thousand of His holy ones, or a reference to angels. So you have the Lord coming in judgment, as we'll see, but coming with a host of angels. An army to execute, to carry out. And then there's two things about this, two purposes or goals, objectives in this. It's first, to execute judgment. And then if you notice a little bit later, to convict all. So there's two roles here. One, to execute judgment. Second, to convict. Well, it says to execute judgment upon all. Does somebody else have a different way that's worded other than upon all in verse 15? Another way that it might be worded would be against all. Doesn't read as easily, but maybe communicates that, this judgment isn't upon every person, but judgment against those that are guilty. So this judgment is being carried out. So it's not like everyone is going to be judged. That's not so much the context as you would even, as we might say, even with various enforcements of law, say there was a police raid on something, you wouldn't necessarily think everybody there was arrested. You'd be like, the implication would be everybody there that was doing something illegal is arrested. But that's the context here. So, he comes to execute judgment. So, very much the role that we could find other places in Scripture of the second coming of Christ is one of the roles, is to judgment. So as that ties in here, it's back to what we've seen earlier, is this confirmation that, with false teachers, that there will be a judgment. that secondly, it's to convict all. And this part of convicting, it falls into two categories. First, it's to convict all of the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way. So that's some interesting usage, of words there. It's convict all the ungodly, but they're being convicted of their ungodly deeds. But not only did they have these ungodly deeds, they did them in an ungodly way. I'm not sure that one could reverse any of that. It's just emphasizing. I don't think you could have ungodly deeds done in a godly way. I don't think that's what he's saying. It's not that you could change some of this, but it's just you can see the emphasis with that. You come to convict ungodly. Why? Because they've done ungodly deeds, and they did those in an ungodly way. So very much putting that emphasis there. But this one is they're convicted of deeds. These are external things they've done. These are actions they've taken. That's the this conviction, this judgment, it relates to that. But secondly, yes.
I'm sorry. Does judgment necessarily have to be bad? If you're judged to be okay.
Yeah, that's true. That's true. And there are other usages. You're right. I think in this context, though, I don't think we're looking at.
So he's going to judge. It's not saying he's going to judge all and convict the ungodly.
Well,
as this is presented.
That's definitely. In that sense, one could. I would say that's not a possibility. I don't think that's what it's saying, but that's definitely. Fits the wording here is that, as you're saying that, to see this as, okay, this is a judgment in the sense of you're godly, you're over here, kind of the sheep goat type judgment, sheep's here, the goat's here, and then of those goats, now here's the conviction, that. I think this is more parallel, especially realizing this is New Testament, he's quoting, even though it's not Old Testament, quoting Hebrew type concept and the parallelism, so I think it's more judgment, conviction, being parallel thoughts, but I don't think that, I don't know why what you're saying, one couldn't argue for that. In the end, it doesn't change any of the ultimate meaning, but I think it's more likely that these are parallel concepts because of the nature of the literature. And then notice at the end of verse 15, it says, "And of all the harsh things which the ungodly sinners has spoken against him," that is the Lord. So you really, if you look back, what you see is they're to convict all the ungodly of their deeds and of their speech. So there's both the actions and the words. So there's two things here that this judgment is concerning. The things they've done and the words they've spoken. Then it wraps it up. In verse 16, it's probably not a direct reference to what's going on in verses 14 and 15, but rather a kind of a wrap-up of what's taken place in verses 8 through 15. So these that have been spoken of in these various ways, really since, well, I guess you start at verse 5, that going back to verse 4, these certain persons have crept in. Verses 5 to 15 is talking about these false teachers. Verse 16 is almost a summary statement of it all. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lust. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. So this is kind of becomes a summary of them. These are the grumblers. These are people that come in and they grumble. They cause problems by their grumbling. They're the complainers. Some may have that second word as complainers in some. And that is they find fault. These are ones that are critical in that sense. They follow after their own lust. They're driven by their wrongful desires. And we shouldn't always read in the Bible, in the New Testament, when we see the word lust, we shouldn't always read into it sexual context. It doesn't mean that. Often, that's the context, but not always. Lust is just a word for desire. And when it's used in a positive context, it means desire. And when it's used in a negative context, it's translated lust. So the context, the word by itself has nothing to do with, you know, sexual lust. The context would determine that. There's nothing in this context so far to suggest that we're talking about anything that's sensual or sexual, but rather lust in that it's their desires that have gone astray, their desires that are contrary to God. And so it's their own lust. They speak arrogantly. Well, that was already established earlier in verses 8 and 9 when they would revile angels. You know, there's an arrogance about their speaking. You know, arrogance, I don't know, sometimes, you know, there's that, in certain settings, there's that distinction between, is somebody confident or are they arrogant? Are they dogmatic because they're firm in their beliefs, or are they arrogant? And, you know, sometimes that gets a little skewed because you have a dogmatic person that's arrogant. And if you have that context, then you start to associate people that are dogmatic by, they're saying, well, they're arrogant. Well, you can be very dogmatic and not necessarily be arrogant. There's an old TV show, I don't even know what the name of it was, but Walter Brennan was in it. He was the granddad, and his grandson was this really, really fast with a gun. They were always looking for his son, the kid's father. Hey, very good. He learned it. See, it's older than him. He learned it in history. He had to study it in his history. He had to study it in his history classes. But anyway, which they were, you know, the granddad and the son were good guys, and so they really didn't like to get in gunfights. Of course, it's a Western, so that's what you always do. But he'd always be trying to get people not to draw against his son because his son was faster than all of them. And he says, you know, no brag, just fact. So see, that's not arrogant there. I'm not arrogant. I'm telling you how it is. But these guys, you know, it's not just a dogmatism. There was an arrogance. So they're teaching these things, but they take on that, you know, everything's in an arrogant fashion. And but yet at the same time, flattering people. Well, you know, flattering is typically a negative concept. Because, as it says in this context, it's to gain an advantage. So I'm not being flattering. I'm not speaking well of you, telling you these things because they're true or because I'm being kind. It's because I want something. And so it's a way of building people up to manipulate. And so this becomes this description. So this verse 16 becomes this summary of who they are. They're grumblers. You know, they're the ones that are always turning people against. If you think back, especially, the great examples of grumblers and of it biblically is in the Exodus stories, you know, in this wilderness. They, you know, it just, as soon as something went bad, they were grumbling, and they, you know, it was so much better in Egypt. You know, back when we were slaves, it was a wonderful life. You know, before Moses came, Moses, you're horrible. You need to get rid of Moses. You know, it's this kind of stuff. And then they're in this sense of, it says here, that they, you know, finding fault. Well, that's not in the sense of mean, there are a lot of things that critical situations where we might find fault. That's the role. That may be a part of a job description to find fault and, you know, looking at things. But that's not the concept here. It's not this searching for truth, trying to make a product better, or how can we, you know, improve, you know, this situation. That's not what they're doing at all. It's finding fault in the sense of, you know, there's a critical breakdown, trying to tear things apart. And then, it says of them that they follow their own lust. I mean, that's what drives them. They're not driven by truth. They're not driven by love of Jesus Christ. They're driven by their own desires. You know, there's that passage in the Psalms that talks about... my memory's getting worse and worse. It can be there 1 second and gone the next. But the God will give you the desires of your heart. Well, you know, when you can look at that and go, well, I mean, a couple of things. You know, one is like, well, what if the desires of your heart aren't very godly? How's he going to do that? Or, you know, the other one is, well, wouldn't that be wonderful? Because, you know, I mean, you know, I want this, you know, new airplane and this new house and this new this. And new, you know, you got this long list of all the things you want. Well, you know, when you look at that in that context, though, you think about it. If I'm following God, what's happened to the desires of my heart? I mean, is it necessarily be that he's going to give me all of these material things? No, because why? Well, maybe that's when the desires of your heart have changed, and that's not what the focus is anymore. But here, notice, it's not following God. You know, it's not seek ye first the kingdom of God. That's not what's here. It's their own lust or what's driving them. And so then it says, arrogantly. They speak arrogantly. You know, they're full of themselves. It's all about themselves. It's all, this is what? You know, it's all self-centered. And when they are kind to other people, it's self-serving. It's self-serving. So that kind of becomes the summary of kind of this group that's been described in verses 5 to 15. And then the next few verses really become an exhortation of, what should you be doing? So it's really an interesting book in that it doesn't have the... It doesn't have the straightforward, here's what these apostate people are doing. Here's what these false teachers are doing. It's more in terms of saying, you know, these looking scripturally and saying they fall into these various areas. You know, this isn't anything new, and judgment has always fallen on these people. And look at all these different examples. And it puts them in that category, and it, you know, and it kind of catches your attention of saying, "Well, this is really not a very good group to be associated with, is it?" I mean, you know, judgment will come. God doesn't let this kind of stuff go, and so, but it then moves toward more of a positive, you know, this is what you should be doing, as it moves toward the end. Well, thoughts, questions.